Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We are in Luke chapter 9 this Sunday afternoon as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke called Finding Certainty in a World of Doubt. Now, what is the good life? What does it mean to truly live well? Well, when you hear that phrase, the good life, what comes to mind is likely a series of fitness studios across Canada. So effective has the good life marketing campaign been that you cannot think that phrase, the good life, without thinking exercise. Well, I happen to be a proud member of a good life gym in Aurora, and when I signed up to be a member of that gym, they gave me a book by David Patchell Evans, who is the founder of Good Life Gyms, and it's called Living the Good Life. And in this book, Mr. Patchell Evans endeavors to define the good life for us. Let's see what he says. What is the good life? It's about health. It's about feeling at home in your body. It's about allowing your body to become the best it can be. Really, Mr. Patchell Evans, the good life is about the health of your body. Well, when I think about the pursuit of happiness, I don't naturally think about the pursuit of bigger biceps. Well, here's a version of the good life that I think is more typical about how people think today. It comes from the mother of all self-help gurus herself, Oprah Winfrey. In an interview, Miss Winfrey described herself as living her best life now. And this is what she said. I am actually doing it. I really only do what I want to do when I want to do it. That's the best life. The good life is doing what you want to do when you want to do it. Does that sound familiar? Does that perhaps sound like your definition of the good life? Or perhaps the definition of the good life that you've heard from family or friends or colleagues? Well, it should sound familiar. It sounds like Genesis chapter 3. It sounds like when Satan tempted Eve in the garden, promising her that if she ate the fruit from the forbidden tree, she would become like God. And what is it like to be like God? It's to be able to do what you want when you want to do it. This vision of the good life is actually at the heart of sin. It's what leads us to reject God's authority over our lives and to accept and to receive and to exercise our own authority as the only authority in our own lives. Doing what we want, when we want, it may in fact lead us to feel like life is good now. But it won't end that way, because life apart from God can never be good. In our text today, Jesus is going to show us what his vision of the good life looks like. And unlike the world's view of the good life, it doesn't involve ease. It involves pain. It doesn't involve making our own choices, but giving up our choices to embrace God's choices for us. It doesn't involve living our best life now, but waiting in hope for the eternal life that is to come. So let's read Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of this message is Living by Dying. Living by Dying. My aim today is to show you that Christ lived to die so that Christ's followers would die to live. Christ lived to die so that Christ's followers would die to live. We will have 2 points today, just two. First, Christ lived to die, and second, Christ's followers die to live. First, Christ lived to die. Our text today in chapter 9, starting in verse 18, follows a remarkable series of miracles that Jesus had performed to demonstrate his comprehensive authority over every aspect of life. This series of miracles began with the calming of the sea and the winds on the Sea of Galilee back in chapter 8, verse 24, where Jesus shows that he has authority over the wild forces of nature. The next miracle is Jesus shows his authority over spiritual forces in chapter 8, verse 32. You'll recall when Jesus casts out an entire legion of demons from a demon-possessed man with nothing but a few words from his mouth. Next, he shows his authority over disease and over death when he heals a man who had a bloody discharge for 12 years, and then he raises a dead girl to life. And lastly, and this is what we saw in our text last Sunday, Jesus showed his authority to provide for physical needs in chapter 9, verse 16, feeding more than 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So in summary, we see all the things that have plagued humanity since the beginning of time that are now bowing to the authority of Jesus. Natural disasters, demons, disease, death, hunger, it didn't matter. All of it was called to obey and to subject itself to the power and authority of Jesus. Now, this was beginning to raise questions from every corner of society. From common villagers to kings, people were asking themselves and one another, who is this? Who is this who even commands the wind and the waves and they obey? Who is this who raises the dead to life? Now, up until this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has left the crowds to speculate for themselves as to his identity. He hasn't joined the conversation. He has let the crowds speak about it amongst themselves. But here in our text, we see a turning point. And for the first time, Jesus is going to address this question of who he is himself. Luke tells us in verses 18 to 21, as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. So who is Jesus? These verses begin by telling us that people thought that he was a prophet. Now, the prophets were extremely important people in the Old Testament. They spoke with the very authority of God. Their words were God's word. And some of the prophets were so significant that the words that they spoke on behalf of God have been inscripturated forever. We have their words here in the Bible. The prophets, what did they do? Well, they predicted future events. They rebuked kings for their sin. They called the nation of Israel to return to God out of their sin. These were really big responsibilities that were carried by special men. God's people needed more than a prophet if they were to see the salvation that God would ultimately bring to them. You know, think about what the prophets did and what they didn't do in the Old Testament. They called God's people to follow God, but they never called God's people to follow them. They predicted the deliverance that God would bring to his people, but they had no power to bring that deliverance about. The Christ, however, he would be different. He wouldn't just speak about God's works to save his people. He would do God's works of salvation. He wouldn't just call people to follow God. He would call people to follow God by following him, the Christ. In other words, the Christ wouldn't just speak with God's authority. He would wield God's authority to accomplish God's plans of salvation. He was so special and unique in salvation history that there would only ever be one Christ. So when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter replied, "The Christ of God," Peter was, in fact, making a massive statement. He was declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one, the chosen one who was filled with the Holy Spirit of God to finally bring about the salvation that God's people had waited for centuries and centuries for. And this salvation would not be a temporary one. It would be a salvation that would last forever. Now here's the question that our text poses for each one of us today. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? It's not asking you who your parents say Jesus is or what your church says about Jesus is. It's asking you who you say Jesus is. You know, it's so easy for people, especially young people who have grown up in the church, to go through life thinking, "I'm a Christian because my parents are Christians," or "I'm a Christian because I go to church." We treat the question, "Who is Jesus?" as if it could be answered by someone else on our behalf. But it's not that kind of question. It's the kind of question that can only be answered by each individual person. The crowds can say one thing, but Jesus wants to know what you would say. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ of God? Do you believe that he is truly the fulfillment of ancient prophecies, the chosen anointed one who has come to truly and finally accomplish God's plans of salvation? My hope and prayer is that everyone here will say yes, whether today or one day in the future. My hope and prayer is that you'll be able to say without hesitation or doubt that Jesus is the Christ of God. There really is no more important question in this life that you will ever be asked than this one, because your whole life turns on how you will answer. But why? Why is that? Why does this question matter so much? Why should the identity of this man who lived 2,000 years ago matter so much to us today, living in 2017? Well, it's because of what Jesus says next in verse 22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now, this is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus actually speaks about his own death. His death has been alluded to in the past, like when the prophet Simeon spoke to his mother Mary and said that a sword would pierce through her heart, but never like this, with Jesus speaking about it himself. Jesus is going to die. Jesus came to die. How can that be? How can it be that the Christ of God, anointed by the Holy Spirit and wielding authority over all creation, could ever suffer and die? Well, it didn't seem to make much sense to the apostles. Indeed, when Jesus tells them a second time, later in chapter 9, that he must die, Luke writes this about the apostles' response. "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." When we read this astounding declaration that Peter makes about Christ's identity, we need to try to put ourselves in the apostles' shoes in terms of how they would respond to this news that Jesus would suffer and die. Well, they had just seen Jesus display his absolute authority over every part of creation. They had even tasted that authority themselves when Jesus delegated his authority to them so that they themselves could cure diseases and cast out demons. And now Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ of God, and Jesus had owned that declaration. From the apostles' perspective, they were on an upward, unstoppable trend. They were on the winning team. They were with the king, bringing his kingdom both now and for eternity. In their perspective, the days of darkness were finally over, and the dawn of God's kingdom had finally come upon them. But here, Jesus is saying that dark days were still to come. He wasn't just going to keep healing people, casting out demons, preaching the gospel until the whole world was just made right again and God's kingdom was fully here on earth. He was going to suffer and die at the hands of men. How is that even possible? How could the one who makes legions of demons, supernatural evil forces, tremble at his voice, suffer at the hands of lowly human beings? How could the one who has authority over death ever suffer death himself? It doesn't seem to make any sense. The only way that it does make sense is if his suffering and his death was his choice. Death could never force itself upon him. It could only take hold of him if he let it. And that is what he did. He willingly, voluntarily chose to suffer and die at the hands of men, even though he had the power to never suffer at all. As Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. This is what God sent Jesus into the world to do. This was the mission of the Christ. The Christ lived to die. His death was the ultimate purpose of his life. Why was that? Because it was the only way that God's plans of salvation could be fulfilled. Now, Israel got one thing right. They knew that the Christ was going to fulfill and complete God's plans of salvation. What they didn't get right was what that would look like. They had a very different idea of what the Christ had come to do. They thought that the Christ had come to save them from their external enemies, political enemies like Babylon and Rome and any other future political enemy that the nation of Israel would face. They believed that the Christ had come to lead them in triumphant military victory over their enemies so that they could finally be free to live in peace as a nation. But Jesus had another mission. One day he would bring peace to their external enemies, but first he had to save them from their internal enemy, sin. It was this greater enemy within that they really had to fear, because that enemy made them enemies of God. And in order to save them from their sin, to save them from being enemies of God, Jesus had to come not as a military leader, but as a Passover lamb. He lived in order to die, not so that we could be saved from our enemies, but so that we could be saved from being God's enemies. The same is true for us. Apart from Christ, we are all enemies of God. We have all sinned against a holy God and deserve his holy wrath. But in Christ, we have a Savior, one who would save us from God's wrath by paying the penalty that we deserve by dying in our place. And if we believe, if we simply believe and trust Christ as our Savior, all our sins are forgiven. God's wrath against us is satisfied, and he reconciles us to himself so that we are no longer his enemies, but his dearly beloved children. That was Christ's ultimate mission. One day he will save us from external enemies, but first he must save us from our internal enemy. The Jews didn't understand this, which is why we see Jesus making this instruction to the apostles to tell this to no one. If the masses knew that Jesus was the Christ, and they continued with their expectation that he would be a political, militaristic leader, then they would have stopped coming to him to heal their souls. And they would have instead turned to him to heal their land. So who do you say Jesus is? Do you say with Peter that he is the Christ of God? If you do, then you must take him as he is. And to take him for what he came to do. Not how you want him to be and not what you want him to do for you. We can be just like the Jews, creating a Messiah of our own image, of our own liking, shaped and molded by our own expectations. We can expect him to make our lives easier. We can expect him to free us from our suffering. We can expect him to fulfill our dreams of what it looks like to live the good life and grant us what we want. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to suffer and die at the hands of men for your sake, so that your sins could be forgiven. If we are to have Jesus, then we must take him as he is and accept who he is and what he came to do by faith. And Jesus calls us to faith, but that's not the only thing he calls us to. He also calls us to follow. And if we are to follow him, then we must suffer with him. This leads to our second point. Christ followers die to live. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever spoken to a salesman before? You know, perhaps it's the one that you encounter in a store where you know obviously that everyone's making a commission and they're circling around you like a shark, you know, trying to recruit you to buy into their program. Or perhaps it's one of those really annoying furnace guys who comes to your house and says, you know, I represent Ontario Electric and can I inspect your house? I'm like, who are you? What relationship do you have with my house? Well, if you've ever spoken to a salesman, you'll know that salesmen have a gift. They have a lot of flaws, but they do have at least one gift. They're able to convince you that you have a problem that you were never aware of before you spoke to them, and they're able to convince you that what they're selling you is able to solve that problem. They want you to buy their product, sign up for their program, and they do that by talking on and on about all the benefits of what they're selling to you. Now, salesmen love to talk, but there's one thing they don't like to talk about. It's the cost. They like talking about what you're going to get. They don't like talking about what you're going to have to give up to get it. Now, when it comes to sharing the gospel, we can be just like salesmen. We want unbelievers to sign up to our program, which we call Christianity. We approach it like a sales pitch. We show them that they have a problem, which we call sin. Then we convince them that Jesus is just the thing they need to solve that problem. And we do that by, just like a salesman, we emphasize the benefits. Jesus will forgive their sins. Jesus will ease their conscience. Jesus will satisfy their souls. Jesus may perhaps even fix their marriage. We tell them that Jesus will do this and that and make life so much better. Now, there's nothing wrong with talking about the benefits as long as the benefits are true. But there is something wrong when we fail to talk about the cost. Why are we afraid to talk about the cost? Well, we're afraid that if we do, then our sales pitch will be ruined. We're afraid that when we start talking about the cost, people won't buy in because they don't think that the cost is worth what they're getting. Isn't that why salesmen have lack of confidence when it comes to talking about the cost? They're not confident in the value of what they're offering. And to our shame, we can question whether Jesus is really worth it. But Jesus never questioned. He never questioned whether he was worth it. He knew with unshakable confidence that what he was offering was well worth the cost. Here he is in verse 23, inviting people to sign up for his program called Following Christ. And he doesn't just speak plainly about the cost. He starts with it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus couldn't be more plain than that. If you want to follow him, it's going to cost you everything. He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't provide any qualifications. There are no sales tactics at work here. He doesn't put us on a payment plan. This is plain speech coming from the one who had nothing to hide. Following Jesus will cost us our very lives. Well, that's a massive statement. What does that mean? What does that look like practically? Well, Jesus says in verse 23 that the one who would follow him must deny himself. What does that mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? Well, when I look at that, I initially think, well, I have to deny myself of things. I deny myself of excessive junk food. I deny myself of watching the wrong shows. I deny myself of speaking profane words. Now, all this may be true, but that's not ultimately what Jesus is saying. He says that the one who would follow him must deny himself, period. We're not just denying ourselves of things. We're denying ourselves of ourselves. We aren't just giving up the right to determine what we eat or watch or what we say. We're giving up the right to determine our own lives, to live the way that we want to. In other words, we're denying ourselves of the ability to do what we want when we want. Jesus says it this way in verse 24. He says that we must lose our lives. We must lose our lives. When we deny ourselves, we are losing what every human being who lives apart from Christ claims to be the essence of true life, the definition of the best life, to do what we want, when we want. Now, before I became a pastor, the world would have said that I had everything going for me. I was a lawyer working downtown in the city's financial district, getting my name on some high-profile cases. I had the right connections and had the right work ethic and skill to succeed. But when God called me to pastor this little church in the middle of King City, I gave it all up in a heartbeat. Why? Because my life is not my own. It is no longer for me to do what I want to do when I want to do it. It is for Jesus to tell me to do what he wants, when he wants. That is what it means to live as a follower of Christ. If you are to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself. You must lose your life and give it to Jesus. But there's more. There's more to the cost. Following Jesus costs more than our very lives. Jesus says in verse 23 that the follower of Christ must take up his cross daily. He must, or she must, take up his or her cross daily. Now, we know that the cross was one of the crudest forms of execution ever invented, and we know that Jesus would eventually go to the cross to die in our place. But notice that Jesus doesn't say that the follower of Christ must die on his cross. He says that the follower of Christ must take up his cross daily. Before Jesus was nailed to those cursed wooden boards of wood, Jesus had to carry his cross up the hill to the place of his execution. And it was on the journey up to the hill called Calvary that he would be mocked, jeered at, humiliated, and ultimately rejected. Following Christ means being willing to suffer rejection by the world. For many of us, we can't imagine a life of rejection. We really live to be loved. Acceptance by others is what gives our life meaning. Without it, we don't know how we would survive. But Jesus is telling us here that if we are to follow Christ, then we must walk the same path that he walked. He said in verse 22 that he must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. That was the way of Christ, and therefore it must be the way of his followers. Jesus didn't just say, take up your cross once or twice in your lifetime. He says, take up your cross daily. The way of Christ is the way of rejection. It won't always be so. There is coming a day when every mocking mouth will be stopped, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But until that day comes, we must walk the way of rejection. So why should we pay this cost? Is Jesus really worth this immense sacrifice? Why should we give up our own self-determination and take on a life of rejection? Well, the answer is found in verse 24, where Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it. whoever would save his life will lose it. You catch the irony there? Following Christ requires you to pay your life. But if you choose not to pay it, but to save it for yourself, you end up losing it anyways. Well, what does this mean, that whoever would save his life will lose it? Jesus tells us in the next two verses, starting in verse 25, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" And don't get me wrong, if you refuse to hand your life over to Jesus and you hold on to your life for yourself, you're going to have some gain in this life. You're going to reap some rewards and benefits. Now, who wouldn't want to be able to hop on a private jet to fly off to a vacation wherever you want, whenever you want? Who wouldn't want to be applauded and commended by the rich, the powerful, the influential people of this world? There is gain in saving your life for yourself. But in verse 25, Jesus is saying that however much you may gain in this life, it does not and cannot compare to what you will lose in the next. Even if you gain the whole world, even if you were the CEO of every big company in the world and the president of every country in the world, your profit in the end would be a big fat zero. How can that be? How can all that gain, all that staggering riches and wealth and influence and power in the end be worth absolutely nothing? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus here, he's talking about the day when he comes back, when he doesn't operate as a savior any longer, but as a judge. And on that day, he won't appear as he did to the apostles in our text. He won't appear just like an ordinary human being. He will appear as he truly is in the kingdom of God, the awesome and mighty Son of God, who is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus promises in verse 27 that some of his apostles will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And this promise is fulfilled immediately in the next part of the text. It's not in our reading today. It's the sermon for next Sunday, but let me read these verses to you. "Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white." Here are the sum, the Peter, James, and John. And they see the kingdom of God by beholding the glory of the king of that kingdom. One day we also will stand before Jesus and behold him as he is. And his role at that point will be to pronounce eternal judgment on every single person who has ever lived, including you and me. When he does, the only thing that will matter is whether Jesus was ashamed of us or not. If we live this life ashamed of Jesus, meaning we refuse to hand our lives over to him and choose to live for ourselves instead, if we are ashamed of Jesus, then he will be ashamed of us. If we live our lives saying, "I never knew Jesus and I never will," then on the day of judgment, Jesus will say to you, "I never knew you and I never will." There are no more terrifying words that you could ever hear. We need Jesus to stand with us, not against us. We need him to advocate for us, not advocate against us. We need him to say, "I died for your sins. Your penalty is paid in full. Now come and enjoy an eternity with me." Jesus is willing to say that to anyone who comes to him as their Lord and Savior. But if we live this life unwilling to speak up for him, then we will have shown that we never trusted in him as our Lord and Savior in the first place. But if we are not ashamed of him, if we stand with him, then he will not be ashamed of us. If we live this life standing with Jesus, saying, he is my Lord, I follow him, I do what he says, then on that day, Jesus will stand with us. He will plead our case, declaring that we are innocent because his death paid the penalty for our sins. And we will be pronounced not guilty. Saving our lives and refusing to follow Christ is really a lose-lose situation. We lose the life we tried to save for ourselves, and we lose the life that Jesus died to give to us. We really deceive ourselves when we think that any of our worldly accomplishments will mean anything in God's eternal kingdom. It will mean nothing if we had not Christ. The only thing that will mean anything is whether Christ stands with us as our advocate. So, are you willing to stand with Christ? Then you will have to deny yourself. You will have to take up your cross daily. You will have to die to all of your own selfish plans and die to the applause of the world. But the beautiful thing about this truth is that though it is the path that leads to death to ourselves, it is ultimately the path to life. Christ's followers die to live. We die to the lesser life of living for ourselves so that we can live the greater life of living for Jesus. As the Apostle Paul put it so powerfully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We live in a time when it is becoming increasingly difficult to stand with Jesus. The cross that we have to bear daily is real. You know, one of the pastors who was at the Gospel Coalition Council meetings in Hamilton earlier this week, pastors of church downtown, he said, there are several people in this church who have been fired from their jobs because they've been unwilling to take on the world's perspective on an issue like sexuality or transgenderism or equality. Others have been denied promotions. Others have been forced to make donations to organizations that they oppose just in order to keep their jobs. We face the same kinds of things. We are called ignorant bigots. We are called backward thinkers. The day is coming when we will be kept out of professions. I got to speak at a religious freedom panel at that Gospel Coalition meeting, and one of the members there was a practicing lawyer who I know from my years of practicing, and she said that the Law Society of Upper Canada has just released a survey that every lawyer must answer, the Law Society wants to know what steps you are taking to make sure that your practice is fully inclusive according to their standards of what that means. It means promoting the progressive liberal agenda when it comes to sexuality and gender. There is conscience vetting. There is thought policing going on. And if you do not answer correctly, you could be excluded from your profession. These are the times when we will be tempted to deny Jesus rather than deny ourselves. Doing what Jesus wants is hard. Doing what we want when we want is a lot easier. Because it comes not with rejection, but with the acceptance and applause of the world. Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth giving up our very lives and receiving instead rejection? He is worth it. He is worth our lives because he gave his life for us. So is there some area in your life today that you've been unwilling to give up? Maybe it's a relationship that you know is bad for you. Maybe it's a future goal for your life or for your family. Maybe it's your love of the applause of others. Maybe it's a habit that you know is bad for you, but you refuse to give it up. Maybe it's simply your independence. Whatever it is, are you willing to give it up for Jesus? Are you willing to give it up to follow him on the path of rejection? If you do, you won't regret it. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for his sake will save it. Let's pray. Father, this is a high calling. These are hard words to hear and to apply and understand and submit to. You know, Father, what's in our hearts. You know what we are unwilling to give up. And you know that it is only by your grace that we can be freed. So I pray, Father, that as we consider these staggering words from the mouth of Jesus Christ, that we would believe and we would accept them and we would live by them. I pray, Father, that this church would be full of people who are willing to deny themselves, take up their crosses daily, and follow Jesus, their Lord and Master. We need a generation like this, Father. I need to be like this. But we thank you, Lord, that it's all worth it, because at the end of that road of rejection lies eternal life, lived in joyful relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with all the saints called by you throughout the millennia. What a day. We hope in that day. But until that day comes, we know we live as exiles in this world. This is not our home. So help us to stop living like it is. Help us, Lord, to live for our heavenly home with you, where our life is hidden with Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.